I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, specifically 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 6. And I want to look one more time at the end of verse 6. As I left here last Sunday, I realized that I left with some unfinished business regarding this passage, and that there was much that I left unsaid that I intended to say but did not say. And then the Lord sent the hurricane, and we shut the church office down, and we canceled Wednesday night. And so I had a lot of time this week to give thought to what I did not say last week. And so in God's providence and in God's timing, I want to bring to you, I think, further clarification and digging deeper into this text. And so I want us to look at the end of verse 6. For those of you who are visiting today, as you step into our revolving door, you've stepped into a lengthy study of the book of 1 Corinthians. We started at chapter 1, verse 1, and have worked our way to this point, to chapter 13, verse 6. And as we've come to chapter 13, we have intentionally slowed down, especially verses 4 through 7, because we find here 15 distinguishing qualities of what true Christian love is. And as we look at these in verses 4 through 7, we come to what is number 11 on the list. It is at the end of verse 6. It says, "But love rejoices with the truth." If you're like me, you look at that and ask, what is the meaning of this? What is the significance of Paul saying that love rejoices in the truth? How did the Corinthians understand this? What did Paul mean by what he said as he records this? And maybe just to set the context of how we will approach this, I think there are several keys that are important for us to understand as we would try to rightly interpret and then rightly apply what Paul is saying. The first is to understand that everything that Paul says in verses 4 through 7 is the exact opposite of what the Corinthians were. In other words, this is not written to be a sentimental poem of love. It actually comes as a rebuke to the Corinthians, that they were the very opposite of what this is. We have the feel of this from the beginning in verses 1 through 3, when he talks about, if you don't have this kind of love, then you're nothing. You're just absolutely nothing in your spiritual life. And so it already has a certain plaintive tone as the chapter begins. And so when he says in verse 4, love is patient, it is with the understanding that the Corinthians were impatient. Love is kind. It's with the understanding that they were unkind, that they needed to hear this. So when we read, love rejoices in the truth, the only way we can understand this is to see it in light of this fact that the Corinthians were not rejoicing in the truth. And if they were to demonstrate true love, they must do a 180 and totally repent and turn around and come to the place where they rejoice in the truth. The second key to understanding this is to understand that the entire book forms the context for each of these individual distinctives of love. In other words, the entire book, an understanding of all that Paul says in this book, is needed in order to understand each of these specifics. And as we look at all of the chapters, we immediately see how impatient they were, how unkind they were, how they took into account a wrong suffered, and yes, how they failed to rejoice in the truth. The third thing that I would say about this is that this forms, in part, a composite picture of Christ's likeness. In order for us to be like Christ, each of these 15 distinctives really help bring into focus what it looks like to be like Jesus Christ. This is a portrait of spiritual maturity. This is a picture of true godliness, of authentic spirituality. And so the more we grow in grace, the more patient we become with one another. The more we mature in the Lord, the kinder we become in our fellowship one with another. And the more we advance in grace, the more we will rejoice with the truth. The fourth thing that I would say as we are looking at these features is that this can only be accomplished by a work of grace within us. Have you ever tried to be patient just by gritting your teeth? The flesh will never allow us to be patient. It is only by the operation of the Holy Spirit of God, who is at work within us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure, can these virtues become a reality in our lives. And how we need God, how we need His grace, how we need the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit of God to produce this in us. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 says, is love. It is only the Holy Spirit that can produce authentic love in each of these dimensions. The fifth thing that I would say is that it is our duty before God. It is our human responsibility before God to strive, to buffet our body, to persevere, to press on, to pursue each of these virtues. And just because it is a work of grace within us, in no way relieves us of our responsibility to choose to take decisive steps in this direction. And it is a choice of our own will as believers, whether I will be patient or whether I will be impatient. How we need the means of grace, how we need the Holy Spirit to enable us to do and to be what God calls us to do and be in these verses. And then the sixth thing that I would bring to your attention is the supreme importance that Paul places upon love. Now, the greatest of all Christian virtues is love. If there is a pyramid of Christian virtues, sitting atop that pyramid by itself in the number one rung, in that premier place, is love. It will be flanked by faith and hope on the lower level. And one day, faith and hope will pass away. He will tell us at the end of this chapter. But what remains is what is number one on the list of all Christian virtues, and it is love. Paul, Moses established this in the Old Testament, when he said that we are to love God with all of our being, that the entire law is succinctly summarized in our responsibility to love God and to love our neighbor as ourself. And in our Lord's public ministry, Jesus affirmed this, that the greatest commandment is to love God and to love one another. At the end of his ministry, while he was in the upper room before his crucifixion, rather than easing off from this, he actually intensified this responsibility when he said to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." Rather than lessening the duty and lessening the commandment and lessening the responsibility, our Lord actually intensified it by saying that we must love one another, not merely as we love ourselves, but as Christ has loved us. That is a far greater commitment to love, as Christ Himself being the standard. The Apostle Paul said that we are to repay every debt that we owe to every man except the debt of love. And by that he meant that as long as we are upon this earth, we can never fulfill our duty to one another, to love one another. We will always be in debt to one another to demonstrate love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. James says that to love one another fulfills the royal law. And John says that if we say that we love one another and yet do not love one another, we remain in darkness, referring to an unconverted state. And it shows that every true believer will give evidence of love one for another. Peter says that we are to be fervent always in our love for one another. Well, I want to remind you very quickly of what we said last week, because I want to advance to two more headings. Last week, I said three things as we look at this. Love rejoices with the truth. We said, number one, the celebration. It's very obvious. Love rejoices. And we noted that there is a prefix in front of the verb rejoice here, which strengthens it. It is a super rejoicing. It is an abounding rejoicing that we are to have with the truth. And specifically, now, how do we interpret this? In what way do we rejoice with the truth? Every one of these are descriptions of how we are to relate to one another. And what this is saying is true love rejoices with the truth as it succeeds in your life. That if I truly love you, I want the best for your life, right? And the best for your life is for the truth of the Word of God to save you and to sanctify you and to strengthen you. Anything else will be second best. The highest good that can come to your life while you're here upon this earth is for the truth to impact your life. Nothing spiritual can happen in your life apart from the truth of the Word of God. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, Puritan commentator from the 17th century, writes this: love is glad of the success of the gospel, commonly called the truth, and rejoices to see men molded into an evangelical temper by it. Love takes no pleasure in the sins of others, but is highly delighted to see others do well. It gives it much satisfaction to see truth and justice prevail among men, and to see piety and true religion flourish. If I truly love you, if you truly love me, if we truly love one another, then we will rejoice with the truth as it has a positive ministry in the lives of one another. That is the celebration. And then second, we saw the cause. And we sought to simply bring our attention to the indispensable place that objective truth plays in promoting love. That true love rejoices with the truth. If the truth is not at work in another person's life, then quite frankly, we are saddened by this. If someone else remains in an unconverted state and will not receive the truth, We are brokenhearted about this. And if we see another believer's life remain in an uncommitted state or remain compromising or to be apathetic or lukewarm towards the truth, quite frankly, that saddens our hearts. Because if I love you, if we love one another, we will want the truth to be powerfully at work in the lives of other people. And then third, we noted the conditions that must take place in our lives if we are to have an increased love and to more greatly rejoice in the truth. And we just noted that we must learn the truth, love the truth, and live the truth. Our own lives must be dominated by the truth if we are to rejoice in the truth. Now, having said that, by way of summary, there's more that is needed to be said if we are to get our arms around this. And so I want you to note, fourth, the compromise. As with each of these 15 virtues of love, Paul is writing to correct what is lacking in the Corinthians. And here, when Paul writes that love rejoices in the truth, he says this because they have failed to do so with one another. And at the heart of this is the root problem that they have compromised the truth. And when you compromise the truth, you compromise true love. Love and truth are the heads and tails of the same coin. And you never have true love without the truth having a vibrant, potent ministry and impact in our lives. And when we weaken towards the truth, we inevitably will weaken in our love towards one another. In other words, our love can be no stronger towards one another than our love for the truth of God's Word. This was terribly lacking in the Corinthians. And I want to draw this to your attention. This is going to be a negative. This is where the Corinthians failed. And at each of these points, I think each one of us needs to be honest enough with ourselves to look into the mirror of God's Word and say, God, to what extent could this be true in my life? And let me remind all of us that the Corinthians, this is a saved church. This is a church that is as carnal as it can be and still be saved. And as Paul writes this, he is addressing true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The opening prologue makes that abundantly clear. But let me give you four areas where they have compromised the truth. And in compromising the truth, I'll tie this together in the next heading. I will show you how it restrained their love for one another. All right, number one, under the compromise, they failed to rejoice in the truth of the cross. I want you to come to chapter 1, and as we study 1 Corinthians 13, again, I want to remind us, we can't understand 1 Corinthians 13 without understanding the entire book of 1 Corinthians. And so we are continually having to reference back, and at the end of this heading, we'll look ahead and to see each one of these in the context of the entire book. And in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 18, we see that they failed to rejoice in the truth of the cross. In chapter 1, verse 18, which we've looked at numerous times, but we cannot look at it enough, quite frankly. Paul writes, for the word of the cross. Now, the word of the cross is obviously the sin-bearing, wrath-absorbing, substitutionary death of Jesus Christ upon Calvary's cross, as he shed his blood to make the only atonement for sin. For the word of the cross is foolishness. It is nonsense to the world, to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it, referring to the word of the cross, it is the power of God. Now here's the problem, and it becomes obvious in the next two verses, that the Corinthians, having been saved by the word of the cross, came under a previous influence of worldly wisdom, of secular thinking that was coming from Athens, 45 miles away, which was the hub of all secular philosophy. And as it was being pumped out of Athens into Corinth, the Corinthians, after Paul left, became mesmerized by this worldly Greek philosophy and wisdom, which gave a different diagnosis of man's problem and gave a different solution to man's problem and took God out of the center of a Christian worldview and put man into the center of a worldview that all things are from man and through man and to man. That is the snapshot of worldly wisdom. And if you go to a secular university and you take a class in most anything that has a worldview or philosophical orientation, that is absolutely what you will be left with. And when we turn on television and we pick up a magazine and when we go on the internet and all of those various things, it will all come from a secular, worldly wisdom viewpoint, except that which is flowing from the Word of God. And the Corinthians were coming under this influence after Paul left, so much so that the cross became marginalized in their thinking. The cross became that which was repulsive and offensive to their cultured ears, as they wanted a polite religion that would be devoid of the violent death that Jesus died upon the cross, which is a condemnation of every man and every woman. So look at verse 19. For it is written, I, God is the speaker. He's quoting Isaiah 29, verse 14. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Let me tell you, God will not put up with worldly wisdom for half a second. And God says, I will destroy it because it is all in opposition against me. It is antithetical to me. And God will absolutely judge it, condemn it, and damn it. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Any approach to life that is not rooted and grounded in the truth of who God is and what God has said in His Word, God has said, I will destroy it because it is antithetical to my holiness and to my truth and to my purity. Paul is saying this to the Corinthians. He hasn't gone up the road to Athens to tell them this. He has addressed this to the congregation at Corinth and told the pastor to stand up and read this to the flock. That you have been beguiled and seduced and hoodwinked by adding worldly thinking, worldly wisdom to your approach to life, to the manner in which you are conducting yourself. And the cross to you has become something that is barbaric, that is offensive, that is shocking to your sensibilities. And you want to turn away from the cross. In fact, you become, Paul is saying to the Corinthians by implication, that you're almost embarrassed to talk about the cross to your unsaved friends. So Paul says in verse 20, where is the wise man? Paul is taunting. Paul is mocking. Paul is speaking sarcastically to the Corinthians in order to get their attention. Where is the wise man? Let him step out of your congregation and answer God. Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? In other words, come match your wits with God. Come bring your little puny thinking to the table. Then he says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Anything and everything that originates from man's thinking that has anything to do with eternity and meaning to life and salvation, etc., is absolute foolishness. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? How has God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Next verse. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. That's why the wisdom of the world is so foolish. It doesn't lead to God. You can't know God through it. It's moronic. It doesn't add up. You can't get there from here. It's insane. It's irrational. It's illogical. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased. God took pleasure in this. God was well pleased through the wisdom of the... was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached. That is a sarcastic way. Foolishness in your eyes, you Corinthians. The foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And we're not going to tone it down and we're not going to modify the message. And he goes on to say, yeah, to Jews, it's a stumbling block. You want to have a ministry to Jews? Stumbling block. And to Gentiles, foolishness. Comes from the same Greek word from which we derive the English word moron. Just moronic to the unconverted ear. To the cultured ears of the Corinthians, the cross seems so unrefined, so uncouth, so bloody. So consequently, they no longer rejoiced in the truth of the cross as they once did. Therefore, they no longer rejoiced in the truth of the cross preached, taught, sung, believed. They just would look down at their shoes. We're beginning to feel uncomfortable with the truth of the cross. It's a horrible place to be. It's a long way from I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It's a long ways from Galatians 6, verse 14. Paul says, I will boast in the cross. Let me tell you a second truth where they failed to rejoice in the truth of sovereign grace. Still in chapter 1, verse 26, Paul is making an intentional emphasis upon sovereign grace. And when I say sovereign grace, I mean the doctrines of predestination, election, effectual calling. Those truths that glorify God and exalt God and are pride crushers to human flesh. You'll note in verse 26 the word calling. That's referring to God's sovereign call of His elect out of the world unto salvation. You'll notice in verses 27 and 28, three times he mentions the doctrine of election, God's sovereign choice of individual sinners whom He will save before time began and pass over the rest. In verse 27, the word chosen is mentioned twice. In verse 28, the word chosen is mentioned once. It's the truth of sovereign, unconditional election. And then in verse 29, he says, so that no man may boast before God. Why would he say this to the Corinthians? Because the Corinthians wanted to no longer have this sovereign grace understanding of their own salvation, but wanted to revert back to worldly ways of thinking about salvation and how it was that they came to be saved. And at the heart of that is the golden idol calf of free will. To bow down and worship man's free will. And by the way, that phrase is nowhere found in the entire Bible. And the more man assumes that he chose Christ of his own free will, of his own initiative, of his own moral ability, the more he will exalt himself and be arrogant and be prideful. And that is why he says in verse 29, this is why God has done salvation this way. Why it is by sovereign grace alone, so that no man may boast before God. The doctrines of election and effectual, irresistible call are the greatest pride crushers that there is. And then in verse 30, but by His doing you are in Christ Jesus. That just succinctly summarizes that. It's not by His doing and our doing. That would be a synergistic understanding of regeneration or conversion. No, it's not synergistic. It's not two agents at work, God's will and my will, and either one can cancel out the other. It's monergistic. There's only one will operative towards the dead sinner. And so that's why he says by His doing, not by our doing, nor by His and our doing. It's by simply there is only one agent at work, and it was God sovereignly at work. For by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Well, the Corinthians have become so mesmerized and hypnotized by this Greek philosophy and secular humanism that was pumping into their city that flattered their pride and tickled their ears and stroked their ego, that they no longer rejoiced in the truth of sovereign grace, sovereign calling, sovereign election, sovereign regeneration. They no longer rejoiced in that. And as I will show you in a moment, it would have a deafening effect, a deadening effect upon their love for one another. The third truth in which they failed to rejoice, they failed to rejoice in the truth of personal holiness. Beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, and extending through chapter 11, there is just a rapid-fire litany of corrections that Paul must make in the life of the Corinthian church, one after another, after another, after another, in which they are no longer pursuing personal holiness. And so in chapter 5, verse 1, it's actually reported there is immorality among you and of such that does not even exist among the Gentiles. If someone has his father's wife, there is just open, blatant immorality in the church. And the Corinthians are actually, strangely enough, boasting about it, that they are so tolerant, that they are so open-minded, that they are so accepting, because they have lost any sense of pursuing holiness. This will have an extraordinary effect on their love for one another. Then in chapter 6 and verse 1, he talks about the Corinthians were taking one another to court and suing a fellow believer in front of an unsaved judge. And then chapter 6, verse 12, really is the epitome of this. If there was one verse you were to look at in this section, it would be chapter 6, verse 12, when he says twice in this verse, "All things are lawful for me." Stop right there. That really should be in quotation marks. If you have an ESV, it's actually in quotation marks. Good for the ESV on this. Because this is not what Paul was teaching, and this is not what God teaches, that all things are lawful. Are you kidding me? Just go read the Ten Commandments and read how many have a not in front of it. All things are not lawful. There's plenty that's not lawful. But the Corinthians were actually saying this. They were boasting in this, that all things are lawful for me. And they were boasting in their so-called Christian liberty and their so-called Christian freedom, that God forgives and there's much grace. Therefore, it really doesn't matter how I live my Christian life, because God can't love me anymore and He can't love me any less, and God will forgive me. And God, all my sins were forgiven at the cross, so therefore all things are lawful for me in the Christian life. That is nothing but raw antinomianism of the worst sort. And Paul says, well, let me give you two qualifiers on such an inane statement. All things are lawful for me. Well, all things are not profitable. You better be pursuing those things that are profitable and not those things that are harmful to your Christian life. And then at the end of verse 12, he says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Yeah, go off into Christian freedom and you will be mastered by certain sins. Nothing should master you. And so in 1 Corinthians, in this section, Paul addresses how they have failed to rejoice in the truth of personal holiness. In chapter 7, he will address that they are morally lax and sexually promiscuous. In chapters 8 through 10, he will address their moral laxness towards meat offered to idols. And in chapter 11, their moral laxness about coming to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, with unconfessed, unrepented of sin in their life. They obviously have failed to rejoice in the truth in their own spiritual lives about the pursuit of personal holiness and godliness. And there's one more failure I want you to note, just to complete our survey. They failed to rejoice in the truth of the resurrection. Come to chapter 15, just very quickly, and it couldn't be any more clear, starting in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15, 12. There were actually those who, in the church at Corinth, who capitulated on the truth of the resurrection. Can you believe that? That they did not believe that there would be a resurrection at the end of the age in which every man, every woman's body would be raised from the dead to stand before God. And Paul reasons with them, well, if you say there's no resurrection, then even Jesus has not been raised from the dead. And if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, you are still in your sin. You better believe in the resurrection. And all of this, before I read this verse, all of this is a result of worldly wisdom, worldly philosophy, Greek dualism that made a distinction between the spiritual world and the physical world and said the spiritual world is good and the physical world is bad. That is a dualism. And so what they concluded from that is what the Greek philosophers concluded from this is that because the body is bad, there'll be no resurrection of the body. In fact, it really doesn't even matter what you do in your body. Just go live in sin. The body is, is almost inconsequential. The only thing that is good is your spirit. And it was this worldly wisdom, worldly philosophy, worldly thinking, what J. Vernon McGee would call stinking thinking, that has done a number on you. And you no longer rejoice in the truth. What has gotten into you? Paul is saying. So as long as we're here, 1 Corinthians 15:12, it's hard to imagine a group of believers, real believers, could rationalize and come to a point where they say, well, there is no resurrection. You've lost your marbles. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead, of the dead? You know what that means? Some of them were saying there is no resurrection of the dead. Some of you in this church, and I think are actually saved by the beginning of the book. Verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, he says at the end of verse 15, if in fact the dead are not raised. So this is where the Corinthians were as a church, as a body of believers. They failed to rejoice in the truth in these four areas: in the cross, in sovereign grace, in personal holiness, and in the resurrection. You think those four are important in the body of divinity, of systematic theology? You better believe. And a failure to rejoice in every one of these four areas is absolutely, unequivocally incompatible with Christian love. If you believe this, it's going to do something to your soul. It's going to do something to your spirit. It's going to do something to your heart. It's going to unplug some things inside of you. It's going to have a deadening effect on the inside of you. If you go off into such rank, bad theology, are diminishing this which is primary in the Christian life, your entire Christian life is going to suffer, and you're going to be like a bathtub with 14 holes in it, and every drop of love within you is going to be drained out of you. In fact, you're going to be on an ego trip. And what you believe has a massive effect upon how you love others. John MacArthur reasons, quote, love always rejoices in God's truth. And never does it rejoice with falsehood or false teaching. Love cannot tolerate wrong doctrine. If we love others, it will matter a great deal to us whether or not they believe what is right or wrong. What they believe affects their souls. What they believe affects their eternal destinies and their representation of God's will, and therefore should be of the highest concern to us. It also affects the souls and destinies of those whom they influence. If we are not to rejoice in a wrong doctrine that he teaches or in a wrong way in which one lives. Love rejoices in the truth, and never does love rejoice in falsehood our unrighteousness. So what is the connection between a failure to rejoice in the truth and a failure to love others? This leads to the fifth and final heading, the connection. There is a connection. And I want you to come to chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4, and I think you'll see how this all ties together. There is a connection between your head and your heart. There is a connection between what you believe and what is in your heart towards others. And you say, what is that connection? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, let a man regard us in this manner. Two ways. Number one, as servants of Christ. It's referring to spiritual leaders. Those who would bring the truth to you. Those who would instruct you in the Word. Those who would teach you the Word of God and sound doctrine. They are to be regarded as servants of Christ. Meaning, they come to do Christ's will and to teach Christ's Word. They are under the Lordship of Christ. In fact, this word servant can be translated slaves. They are slaves of Christ. And their whole existence is simply to say what Christ has told them to say. Now, Paul is intentionally building a case here because the Corinthians are weary of hearing what Paul had taught them. You need to remind yourself and to think of us in this way, that we are servants of Christ. So when we show up, we're not going to be telling you Greek philosophy. We're not going to be passing on to you worldly wisdom. We're not servants of Plato. We're not servants of Aristotle. We are servants of Christ, and we are here to do Christ's bidding and Christ's work and to bring Christ's Word to you. Then he says, and stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward is one who has been entrusted something by his master. And while it is in your entrustment, that is a stewardship that has been given to you. It is now in your hands, but it doesn't belong to you. It didn't originate with you. And it must be, you must give an account to your master for how you have used what has been placed into your hands. And what has been placed into the hands of Paul is the truth, is the mysteries of God. That is a sacred trust that has been put into Paul's charge, and he must remind the Corinthians this, that I can only tell you the truth of God, I can only preach to you the mysteries of God, I can only bring to you the gospel of God, that I have nothing to say to you apart from the Word of God. I am Christ's servant and Christ's steward as I'm with you. Now, verse 2, In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Bottom line, you don't have to be sharp looking. You don't have to be overly articulate. You don't have to be gifted out of your ears. You just need to be trustworthy. And what has been entrusted to you, you must be faithful to pass on to others. You can do that. You're just a pipe. It flows into you on one side, and it is to flow out of you on the other side. And Paul says, that is what I was with you. I was a steward, and a steward must be trustworthy to tell the truth of God that had been entrusted to him. A steward must be reliable, dependable, faithful, truthful, and responsible to teach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Look at the next verse. Verse 3. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you. Why would Paul say that? Because he was being judged and examined by the Corinthians because they did not like the truth that he was teaching. They like to have their ears tickled with worldly wisdom and secular philosophy that was so seductive to them. And Paul says, let me just tell you folks something. I consider it a very small thing that I should be tried in the court of your mind and you are judge and jury over my ministry. Paul says, that is a very small thing to me. Notice, or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. I can't even give a proper verdict on my own motives and my own teaching. That will have to take place on the last day when God, who sees perfectly and knows all things, will render His verdict on me. I'm either too hard on myself, too light on myself. I can't give an accurate verdict on my own ministry. Now, look at verse 4. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, meaning I've searched my heart, I've searched my doctrine, I've searched my message. I have a clear conscience before God. I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. That is a great place to be in ministry. Now, verse 5. Therefore, he says to the Corinthians, do not go on passing judgment before the time. Specifically, of Paul and those who would bring the truth to the church at Corinth, that they were becoming a little tired of hearing that he just preaches too long, his sermons have too much truth, too much Bible. We need a little bit more worldly thinking, worldly illustrations, worldly thought to seem more relevant and more contextualized in the world in which I live, to be seen to be more of what I face on a daily basis. Give me some more worldly wisdom. That's what they are saying to Paul. And Paul says, you need to stop passing judgment on those who tell you the truth. And he goes on to say in the rest of this verse, you can be rest assured there will be a judgment for every preacher. And it will come at the end of the age by Christ Himself. And it is going to be a full audit. So you don't need to do what God's going to do. Now, I want to pull this together. Look at verse 6. Just hang with me for another couple minutes. Verse 6. Did their resistance to the truth have any effect on their spiritual ability to love one another? That is the question, right? There is a connection from verses 1 through 5 now to verses 6 and 7. You depart from the truth, Paul is going to say. You're going to depart from an ability to love other people. Look at verse 6. Now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself. And Apollos, for your sake. By that, he's talking about the metaphor of a slave slash servant and a steward up in verse 1. That is the figurative expression that he has applied to himself. Just see me under this metaphor or this analogy of a slave and a steward. So that in us you may learn, now watch this, not to exceed what is written. You Corinthians have gone beyond the Word of God. And to go beyond what is written means you have added to what is written. And what they have added to what is written, I'll say it for the 50th time, is worldly wisdom, secular philosophy, secular worldview, secular standard for morality, secular thoughts about God, about salvation, about the meaning of life, about how marriage ought to work, about how to be happy, about who I am, what I am, where I came from, where I'm going. All of those philosophical questions that are legitimate questions, but you have gone beyond. You have exceeded what is written. You have added to the Word of God. And for every drop that you add, you diminish your love for the truth. You diminish your rejoicing in the truth. You diminish your hunger for the truth. You diminish your thirst for the truth. Now, will that have an effect on your love for other people? If you suddenly become a liberal, if you suddenly become hyper-legalistic, you suddenly become ecumenical, if you suddenly become man-centered in your understanding of salvation, you suddenly become Pelagian, semi-Pelagian, whatever. Look what he says. There's two so that's in verse 6. So that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, comma, so that no one of you would become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. That is the antithesis of love, my friend. If you no longer rejoice in the truth, if you've just opened up your mind to take in all kinds of what you think are helpful ways to raise your life, raise your family, put pizzazz in your marriage, whatever, that is not rooted and grounded in the Word of God, you become arrogant. You really are. You're just arrogant. This word arrogant means puffed up. You're just full of hot air. You're full of baloney. You're just puffed up. You have self-elevated yourself above the Word of God. You now are sitting above the Word of God. You have exceeded what is written. You are adding to what God has written. You must think you're smarter than God. And the result of that, he says at the end of verse 6, is in behalf of one against the other. That's why you have factions. That's why you have divisions. That's why you are filled with envy. That's why there is strivings among you. That is why you compete at the Lord's table to get the best food. That is why you are impatient. You are unkind. That is why you just bear grudges all the time. You no longer rejoice in the truth. You're now rejoicing in that which is untrue. Look what he says in verse 7. Paul speaks, I would say with sarcasm, but this may be just flat out the way they think about it. This is the way they think about themselves. They just don't know it to some extent. For who regards you as superior? Like, who died and grafted you into the Trinity? Who regards you as superior? Obviously, you do. And you come across that way as you think everything revolves around you and your spiritual life. That you are the answer for everyone else's problems. For who regards you as superior? And now, Paul, he pulls the linchpin out and he goes to the truth of sovereign grace. And he goes to the truth of the cross. And you would not be so self-inflated in your self-made superiority if you only understood sovereign grace and the truth of the cross. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? Even your repentance and faith did not originate within yourself. Even your understanding of your need for the gospel did not come from you. And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Let me tell you. The only people that truly love are humble people, where everything doesn't revolve around themselves, where they're looking for people who are in need to give themselves away to others. And it's arrogant, prideful people who are so unloving. And this is what the Corinthians have become. No wonder Paul has to say to them, love rejoices in the truth. You left that a long time ago. Look at verse 8. I'm going to let us out of here, but just look at verse 8. You, and now Paul does speak with biting sarcasm. You, referring to you Corinthians. You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings. Oh, we just need to bow down before you. You've already arrived. You know it all. You're filled with all knowledge. You are so rich. I can't believe you would condescend to come down and talk to us mere spiritual pedestrians in the Christian life. You are exalted. You are enthroned, O Corinthians, as you have exceeded what is written. He goes on to say in verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake. Paul says, I'm just an absolute fool. I don't know anything. But you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. He intentionally uses sarcasm here. I can assure you they're the very opposite of what Paul is saying. But this is how they see themselves. This is how they come across with one another. They don't even listen to one another. They're just reloading so that they can say what they want to say while the other person is talking. They're oblivious to needs in others' lives. All they want to do is be king in their own little circle. This is the connection. You depart from rejoicing in the cross. You depart from sovereign grace. You depart from personal holiness and those truths. You depart from the resurrection. Yeah, that's going to have a massive effect on your heart, your soul. You're going to be so inflated. You're going to be so self-elevating. You are going to be so puffed up. You are going to be so arrogant. And there won't be a drop of love in you. You will have come to be served, not to serve. And others can give a ransom for you. This is where the Corinthians were. And as we look at this, and as we conclude this, we must rejoice in the truth. Do you truly rejoice in the truth when it's preached, when it's taught, when it's sung, when you read it at home? Does it stir your soul and excite your spirit? As we rejoice in the truth, true love is generated in our soul, because the truth humbles us. The truth energizes us. The truth excites us and enthuses us. The truth is a means of grace by which the fruit of love is generated and produced in our lives. We don't need less rejoicing in the truth. We need more rejoicing in the truth. And as we do, we have greater authentic love for others. You say, well, I know people who have a lot of truth in their head, and they're some of the most unloving people I know. I know them too. And there are times I look in the mirror and I can see myself that way. There's a vast difference between knowing the truth and rejoicing in the truth. And if all we do is simply know the truth, then we will have little love for one another. But if we rejoice and celebrate and are excited and are enthused and are fired up for the truth and by the truth, we have supernatural, abounding love and grace, patience, kindness that is being produced in us by the truth.